God says for the believer, for the Christian, for the those who follow him, those are his disciples, that they are to have the natural flow of love that forgives. A natural flow of life that denies the old nature and lives out the new in every circumstance of life. Now, every one of us here today have different circumstances in which we're living. And we're being pressed one way or another by those things around us. And whether it's just our age, or whether it's events that have happened in our life, or whether it's our kids, or whatever it may be, we have those things that are pressuring us and pushing on us and seeking to literally get a reaction from us. And we have to be careful to recognize that the reaction the Lord says is to be ours is to be that reaction of, first of all, denying oneself and following Christ, even to the extent of loving your enemy. So let us pray as we start this morning. Father, thank you for this time. We just pray that you'll open your word to us, teach us, help us understand exactly what our life is to be because of you living in us. And that, Father, we are careful to put a guard before our mouths and in our thoughts, and that we're to be disciplined ones, disciples, and that we are to discipline the outer frame so that we do not fall or fail. So God, direct us today. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your cloak also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Today we want to come to the highest level and look at the problem of self in the light of Christ. Today we want to see why did the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ever come into the world in the first place? What was his ultimate goal? What is it he wanted to do? Well, we know that the Lord wanted to do the Father's will. And what was the Father's will? Well, he came ultimately in order to deliver mankind from self. From sin that reigned in self. From wickedness and evil that entered the human race because of self. Now, as we look at this, the essence of the statement that Paul makes in Philippians 2, so by whatever appeal to you there is in our mutual dwelling in Christ, by whatever strengthening and counseling and encouraging our relationship in him affords, by whatever persuasive incentive there is in love, by whatever participation in the Holy Spirit that we share, and by whatever depth of affection and compassion and sympathy, fill up and complete my joy by living in harmony and being of the same mind and one in purpose, having the same love, being in full accord and of one harmonious mind and intention. Do nothing from factional motives, through contentious strife, selfishness, or for unworthy ends, or prompted by conceit and empty arrogance. Instead, in the true spirit of humility or lowliness of mind, let us each regard the other as better than and superior to himself, thinking more highly of one another than you do of yourselves. Let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely his own interests, but also each of the interests of others. Let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example of humility, who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which makes God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant or slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. Folks, we're talking about the eternal Son of God. We're talking about that one who was equal with God. But he did not consider that. He did not hold on to that. And his right to the manifestation of that glory. He humbled himself, denied himself. There would never have been an incarnation had it not been that the Son of God put self, as it were, aside. He was not in it for what he would get. He was in it for you and for me. We cannot imagine, I don't think our minds can even grasp, what it meant for God's Son to set aside his glory, to come to this world, to become a baby and to grow up and to go through what he went through. Always giving God the glory. Always saying it's for God. I do nothing except that God directs me. I say nothing except God directs me. He is our example. He is the one that you and I want to emulate, and yet we cannot do it in our own strength. It must be the work of the Spirit of God in our inner man that makes it possible. It must come from inside out. It never comes from outside in. It is the work of the Spirit of God. I want us to look at his selfless life on the earth. He often said that the words he spoke, he did not speak of himself. The actions he performed, he said, are not mine. They have all been given me of the Father. That is how I understand Paul's teaching of self-humiliation on the cross. It means that coming in the likeness of man, he deliberately made himself dependent upon God. He did not consider himself at all. The closest you'll ever find of him considering himself was in the garden as he prayed. When he said, "Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, if there's any other plan that can work to do what you want done, then Lord, take this thing away. But nevertheless, let your will be done." He was submitting to the will of his Father. Even in that moment in his humanness, he was saying, "This is a load hard to bear. This that is ahead of me is so hard I can't imagine. as a human being. But God, your will be done. When's the last time that you and I had a difficult situation in our life and we're all upset about it and anxiety and it seems like something we have to do and it just, Lord God, it's just too much. I can't bear it. I can't go any further. Can't do this. I get so tired. And yet I understand it. But I still get so tired when people come to me and say, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. I can't go any further. I'm just going to give it all up with some issue in their life. Let me let you in on a little secret. The Lord knows your limits. He knows what you can stand and what you can withstand. He knows what it is that you can tolerate. And He knows that line is a long way out there from where you think it is. Therefore, He gives us tests again and again and again. Day by day, event by event, person by person, brings them into our life. And we say, oh God, if there's any other way, but we got to get to the next one. Nevertheless, your will be done. That's where we want to be. That's where we want to be. He said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do my will. Is that what he said? No. In the book, it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, that same God lives inside you. That same God in the person of the Holy Spirit lives inside you if you're a believer. And inside you, He's crying out, God, Thy will be done. And everything in our flesh goes crazy. No, 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 it's too much. It's too hard, too difficult. No. Some people have come and said to me, I am really worried about so-and-so and what's going on in his or her life. I'm really concerned that they're being overwhelmed. I'm really concerned that this thing is out of control. Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. Let's back up a little bit. First of all, they're a child of God. Secondly, God knows their limits. Thirdly, He's testing their faith and strengthening them through the process. Third, why are you feeling sorry? He may use you next. He may come to you next. Have you ever read the Bible with this in mind? Look at every man, woman, and child that God used. He tested them and He tested them and He tested them and He tested them. And He does that with His children. Abraham, take your son up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. Noah, I know you don't know what rain is. But let's build a big boat because the rain's coming. Really? Every one of them tested. Moses. Hey, you thought he had a great job. He was the general of 6 million people. And he was ready to pull his hair time and time again. God, it's too much. These people are nuts. They're crazy. They want to go back to Egypt. They're trying to have other gods. They're going nuts, Lord. Moses, just keep leading. Keep following me. Keep doing what I tell you to do. Keep moving forward. Every one that God used, He tests. There's an old book written about the subject of being plowed under. You know what that means, plowed under? Well, you wouldn't if you didn't grow up on a farm. But if you grew up on a farm, you know what it means for someone to go out, take this field that's full of weeds and grass and whatever, and you got this plow. And this plow digs down underneath and uproots it all, turns it over, and literally, in essence, kills everything that's on the surface and gives you good, solid black soil that you can begin to plant good plants in. Plowed under. God plowed Israel under time and time and time and time again, and then had to bring them back out of captivity. That plowing was done in captivity. Brought them back. And then said, now, bear fruit. He does the same thing to us as his children. He plows us under. Whenever we get too many of these self weeds in our life, he comes along and says, time to cultivate. Time to clean it out. Time to plow it under. And then he does it with whatever he uses. He uses events. He uses people. He uses situations. He uses family. He uses everything. And what he does is he plows it under and then says, now we got good soil, let's bear fruit. Well, what do you think about the soil? Let's just put a little personality into the soil. What do you think that soil's feeling like when it's being plowed under? That sharp thing is coming down through and it's just turning it over and ripping it up. Then the cultivator comes along and cuts it in pieces. Just chops it up. And finally, the soil is ready to bear fruit. God does that in our lives. And he does it through the most common things. Finances. Relationships. Parenting. You name it. He'll use any of it to bring us to that place where we are good black soil ready to bear fruit as he plants the seed. He was wholly dependent upon God, every word, every action, and he humbled himself to that extent. Paul's argument is, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. If that's the way he was, then you need to let God develop that in you. There is a cliche. We mentioned it in Sunday school this morning. Let go and let God. And for most people, it's just a cliche. It's a way of saying, man, I guess I better let go of this and let God take care of it. And maybe he will, maybe he won't. But if you take it as truth, the realization that I need to get my hands off my life, I need to get my hands off my decisions. I need to get my hands off of what God wants to do in my life and quit getting in the way and let him do it. Taking my hands off and trusting him. Either I can trust him or I can't. And if you claim to be a believer, then you are saying that you trust him. Now trust him with everything. Not just little bits and pieces that you want him to control, but trust him with everything. Some of us, we just like to keep some of it to ourselves. We'll take care of these little problems. We won't give those to the Lord. But boy, the big ones come along, we're on our knees like that. But he wants you to give the little ones too. To let him control and direct your life. To heal you. And to bring you down that path of his choice. That's what he wants. Listen, Romans 8:29. Well, first of all, the cross is of Christ is a supreme illustration, and the argument of the New Testament is that if we say we believe in the Lord and believe that he has died for our sins, it means that our greatest desire then is and should be to die to ourselves completely and totally. That this is the final purpose of his dying, and not merely that we might be forgiven or that we might be saved from hell, but that we might be saved from ourselves. That's our biggest problem. I know we like to think Satan is our biggest problem. The Lord's already dealt with that, took the power away from him. We'll ultimately cast him into the lake of fire. He's already taken care of that. The big issue is every day I get up, it's me. I'm the issue. What do I believe? How do I trust? Who's going to work this problem out? How and what are my preferences versus God's? That's the big issue. It's myself. Day after day after day. And Paul knew it. He understood it. And you and I need to understand it as well. We are to be conformed to the image of the Son, for we are his workmanship. Look, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, of whom he was aware and loved beforehand, he also destined from the beginning for ordaining them to be molded into the image of his Son and share inwardly his likeness, that he might become the firstborn among the brethren. In other words, every child of God from the time they receive Jesus Christ is being formed, molded, cultivated, plowed under until he becomes or she becomes in the image of Christ. Now, if the soil could resist the plow, it would. Don't want that pain. Don't want to be turned over. Don't want to be cut in little pieces. Just let us alone and we'll grow all the weeds we can. And the reason I know that is my garden does that every year. And so do yours. Whether it's a flower garden or fruit or vegetables or whatever. You don't have to worry about weeds coming up. You don't have to cultivate them. They're going to come up. But if you want good fruit or you want good results, vegetables or flowers, you have to get rid of the weeds. If you want fruit in Christ, if you truly want to grow into his image, little by little the Holy Spirit is doing the work of plowing you under and cultivating you and making you the kind of soil that will bear the most beautiful fruit. And it's the very thing that you're trying to push away from you. Don't want it. Too painful. Don't want to deal with it. Get it out of there. Lord, take it away. Yeah. And it's the one thing he uses to get to us in a way that only he can do and change us and make us the people that are brightly shining for him, that show his love, that reaches out to the lost, that it helps those who are broken. All of that is the result of the plowing and the cultivation that he does in our lives. Now listen, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Our walk is to be a walk of good works. Good works. Those works that glorify him. Those works that bless him. Those works that please him. Good works. That's our lives are to be filled with that. To be overflowing with that. We're not to be conformed to the world, but to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us. Now there's a question right there for myself. I put that question there and say, does it really? Does the love of Christ really control me? Is it really that which motivates me for what I do every day and how I live every day? Or am I still in control? if I am, my heart and life is all over the place. And the stability is not there. And there's chaos. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Your flesh died with Christ. Yourself died with Christ. It went to the cross. He bore upon himself our sins, our fleshly desires and lusts, and all the rest of the wickedness of our heart and lives. And so now, when it comes back to tempt us, we simply reject it. We deny ourselves daily. Scripture says, daily, and follow him. This is the life to which we're called, not the life of self-defense, self-sensitivity, but such a life that even if we're insulted, we do not retaliate. We go 2 miles. If a man comes to me and asks something of me, I don't say, this is mine. I rather say, if this man is in need and I can help, I will. George Mueller said, I have finished with myself. I have died to myself. And my one concern now is the glory and honor of God. Folks, that's the life to which the Lord Jesus has called us. That's what he died for us to have. That is why he went to the cross, that we might be free of that and walk with him. If we're trying to live this kind of life and in and of ourselves, then we're doomed before we start. But with the blessed promises and the offer of the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us and work in us, there is hope for every one of us that we are being built into that image. God has made this life possible. Now, take it one step further. If George Mueller could die to George Mueller, why should not every one of us who is Christian die in the same way to that self that is so sinful and that leads us to so much misery and wretchedness and unhappiness, and which finally is such a denial of the blessed work of the Son of God upon the cross on Calvary's Hill. It denies it all. When we live that way, it denies it all. Now listen. Love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if we love those who love you, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, how can that be? I don't know. I look in that mirror, I don't see any perfection. How about you? Until I look through his eyes and see what he sees. When I look through his eyes and see what he sees, I see his beloved Son. I see his righteousness. I see his holiness. Not something that I can conjure up or make happen, but that which he brings out of my life because he lives inside. Daily living. Now this is the last of the 6 illustrations which our Lord has used to explain and display his teaching with regard to the meaning of God's holy law for man, as contrasted with the perversion of it by the Pharisees and scribes. There's just one textual point which we must dismiss first before we get into this, and that is this. I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now compare it, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. Matthew 5:44 in one version and Matthew 5:44 in another version of the Bible. So depending on which version you have, one is more explicatory in that it literally goes way out there in the things that you should do, and the other is a little shorter, doesn't go that far. Why the difference? Well, the difference is this. As you know, there are many of what we call manuscripts that were written in the early years of the church. And in many of those manuscripts, certain things were put in, some things were taken out. None of them were things that changed the message of the hope that's in Christ or the redemption that comes through the blood of Christ. But there are other little steps, details that are left out. And so one will claim to one and say, well, unless you have exactly the same one I have, then you can't be speaking the truth. You got to have it all. And there are those, if you look through the many, many myriads of versions that are out there today, and they keep coming out more and more every year, you'll find little changes, little details that are left out, little things that are not said. But in the most popular and the considered to be the earliest originals, it defined all these different things. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you, and persecute you. Pretty well defines it, what it ought to be. It's contextual criticism that we're talking about here, and I don't want to get into that because you're not interested in. But I just want you to understand that from version to version, it's a good idea to compare. Many times over, compare. That's why some people will come to me. I get calls all the time on the phone. Pastor, what Bible do you use in your church? I'd say, well, I'm preaching out of the New American Standard. Oh, then I can't come to your church. The only Bible is the King James Version. That's it. I get those calls all the time. And I say, really? May I ask you a question? They'll say yes. I say, okay. In your church where you believe this, do you send missionaries to the foreign field? Yes. And what version do they use to teach people who are speaking Indonesian? Well, we you translate and you put it in the language of the people, right? Don't you? When King James was authorized, and it's called the Authorized Version, it was authorized by King James. That's the reason it's called the King James Version. And it was written in Old English. This is not Europe. This is not Britain. We're not under King James. And we need Bibles in our language. How many of you have found over the years that King James is very confusing at times? Not sure what it's meaning. Much easier to read an amplified version or an ASV version or whatever version that puts it in modern English. And they're getting more and more of them all the time. So we have to be careful about that. But on the other hand, I always compare them with the King James. And the reason I do that is because the King James is known to come from one of the earliest originals. So therefore, it will be more correct in all the details. And so I compare them. And it gives me a broader view then of the verses that I might be looking at or getting ready to talk about. So once more, the way to approach this statement then with the Lord is to start with the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes. They said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is exactly what they taught. The question arises then, where did they find this in the Old Testament? Is there such a teaching in the Old Testament that answers is no? But the Pharisees and scribes interpreted it like this. They said that neighbor means only Israelite. So they taught the Jew to love the Jews, but they told him at the same time to regard everybody else not only as alien, but as enemies. They said that it was their business, almost their right, that their duty to hate all such people. We know from secular history of the hatred and the bitterness which divided the ancient world. The Jews regarded all others as dogs, and many Gentiles despised the Jews. There was a terrible middle of the wall partition, dividing the world and causing intense animosity in every way. Thus there were many amongst the zealous Pharisees and scribes who thought they were honoring God by despising everybody who was not a Jew. They thought it was their business to hate the enemy, and they nowhere in the scripture, however, does it say that. Nowhere. Nevertheless, there does seem to be a certain amount to be said for the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes. It's not surprising in a sense that they taught what they did and tried to claim justification for it from the scriptures. But without excusing their wrong interpretation and confusion, they taught, and even today confuses many, that same teaching confuses many Christians. We must clearly say that no such statement is found in the Bible, Old or New Testament. Having said that, we must note that there are many statements that maybe encourage people to hate their enemies. Let's look at a couple of them. When the Jews entered the promised land of Canaan, they were commanded by God to exterminate the Canaanites. They were told that the Amorites and the Moabites and the Midianites were not to be treated with kindness. There was a specific command from God: take them out. Not only that, but it was a part of God's law that if any man murdered another, the relative of the murdered man was allowed to kill the murderer if he could catch him before he got to the city of refuge. And there's more to look at on this issue. And next time we will take this even further. But we will show how God looked at this and how these issues can be resolved as we continue. Let's pray. Father, thank you.